Later this week, much of the country will, in one way or another, observe Australia Day. And Australia Day raises all sorts of troubling questions, some of them quite divisive. The most obvious and widely discussed are the questions about how basing the National Day on the anniversary of the British occupation can be respectful and inclusive of the Indigenous nations who had already lived here for millennia, and of the significant percentage of the present population who arrived since then from various other parts of the world. The very choice of date seems to overtly privilege one set of stories over all the other possible stories. And of course, because cultures are built from the dominant stories, this choice seems to prioritise the advancement of one culture above all others. I do want to run with a question about culture tonight, but it's a little bit of a spin-off from the usual culture questions that are raised by Australia Day. I want to ask whether the basic message that Jesus preached, in fact, raises even more fundamental challenges to the ways that culture is celebrated in this country. In tonight's Gospel reading, we heard Mark's brief summary of the main thrust of Jesus' early preaching. The time has come and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. So to the disappointment of many modern Christians, the guts of Jesus' message was not a sacrificial death on the cross, nor the experience of being born again, nor the need to be saved from an eternity in hell, nor even the doctrine of the Trinity, but the emergence in the here and now, in the midst of this world, of the kingdom of God. Great news, the time has come, the kingdom of God is within reach, so turn your life around and get on board. Now, the first and biggest question that that raises for us is, what does it mean? In Jesus' day, the people were entirely familiar with announcements like this one. It was not at all unusual for people to hear announcements that went something like, "Good news, the kingdom of Rome has arrived and is in charge here. Now you will have peace and prosperity guaranteed by Rome and Roman swords." Now, of course, whether you hear that as genuine good news or as toxic propaganda depends a lot on your experience of the way things were before and the relative merits of the new pretender on the block. And after all, the announcement in Sydney Cove in 1788 was not very different from that at all. "Good news, the United Kingdom has arrived and taken charge of this land." That's got to be good news, doesn't it? Well, as it turned out, it was anything but good news for most of the existing population. So is what Jesus is saying just a variation on this? Is he just saying, "You've got a new boss, God is now in charge"? Well, to some extent, that is what he's saying, and the fact that he used such familiar political language can hardly be an accident. He's phrased his basic message in the form of a familiar political announcement. So you can see why the Kingdom of Rome saw Jesus and his followers as a threat. If you're busy telling everybody that Rome is now in charge, and someone bobs up saying, "Well, actually, we've got a different view of who's in charge," there's probably, it's not going to end up in a nice cooperative power-sharing arrangement. Much more likely in blood and tears. But when Jesus uses the language of kingdoms in that age, the political implications were clearly intentional. But what are we to make of it now? Kingdoms are not really part of our political thinking. Even the United Kingdom is not actually technically a kingdom. A lot of preachers, including me, have felt that we need to find a new word to translate the idea of kingdom. Because it's an out-of-date term for most of us that no longer communicates what it once did. Some people have gone for words like the reign of God, or the realm of God, or the dominion of God. But while they might get away from the kind of masculine imagery of kings, they're not words that are particularly helpful in expanding the meaning for us, because most of them are not words we use terribly much either. So what might help? What might this kingdom and how... What is this kingdom and how might we best describe it? It's my view that the most helpful way to think about the meaning of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven now is to think of it as the culture of God or the culture of heaven. Great news, the time has come, the culture of God is emerging. So turn your life around and get on board. Now, at first glance, that might seem less political and less about who's in charge, but stop and think about the ways that we talk about culture now. We often use the phrase cultural imperialism, which actually brings together the ideas of culture and empire or kingdom. We talk about dominant cultures and about cultural assimilation, about culture clashes and even culture wars. And you hear quite a lot of rhetoric about whether some other culture is taking over our culture. These ideas are very much about the power that cultures wield and the powerful influence that they have over people's lives. And more importantly, culture is very much about the way that people behave and relate to one another and who they identify with and what they regard as important. In many places, and it's especially true here in Australia, people tend to feel a much stronger sense of allegiance to their culture than to the political structures or the symbols of the state. For example, you could probably stand up at an Australia Day celebration and loudly declare that our flag is a hideous rag that should be replaced, and you'd probably get away with it. But if you did that in the USA, you would probably die very quickly. You could stand up and say that the Prime Minister is a bozo and that the Constitution is a joke, and most of the crowd here would probably applaud you. That wouldn't happen in some parts of the world. But if you stood up and yelled out that Australian culture sucks, you could find yourself in a whole lot of trouble. You see, culture is us. Culture is who we are and how we do things and what we value and what we stand for. If you criticise the home culture, you're attacking home sweet home, and you can expect fierce resistance. Now, when we hear Jesus saying, "The culture of God is at hand, get on board," most people don't immediately hear that as any kind of threat, not the way the Roman Empire thought it was. Why? Because most of us feel so comfortable and positive about our culture that we imagine that the culture of heaven is a lot like our culture, only more so. We think that the culture of God is built on the values that we hold dear, only that the disruptive problem people will have been removed. It will be our culture, but completely harmonious. We Australians are probably especially prone to this thinking because we tend to be very proud of our multiculturalism, and so we think that we've already assimilated the best of the world's cultures and fulfilled the biblical image of gathering all nations into one family. The existence of horrific immigration detention centres gives a lie to that delusion, but we keep them hidden from sight and enjoy our delusion. You can see this tendency to think that our culture kind of reflects the culture of God at its most obvious in the way the churches have become wedded to the traditional family values cause. The whole point of the Traditional Family Values campaign is the assumption that the way that we have traditionally done things, the way our culture operates, is self-evidently right and therefore completely congruent with the kingdom of God. But you don't have to look too much further than tonight's readings to see how much of a nonsense that is. The traditional family values of Jesus' day said that young men went into the family business and supported their parents. But tonight we heard Jesus call a bunch of young men to abandon their family business and leave their parents and follow Jesus. And in the reading from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, we heard the apostle suggesting that the changes that we are going through are so major that we might give up on all sorts of cherished cultural practices, including marriage and the conventional patterns of private property. Why? Because, he says, the present form of this world is passing away. So he's effectively saying that traditional values and traditional cultural practices and institutions, even including marriage, are of questionable value in light of the massive cultural change that is the emerging kingdom of God. Now, I've already used up too much of my time, and I'm not going to be able to go into too much detail about how the culture of God might look significantly different from Australian culture or any other culture, and why it might indeed lead to something of a culture clash with the cultures that we've been reared in. But it would be a little bit gutless if I sidestepped that completely, so let me just focus on one obvious area of difference. And it's perhaps the area that most immediately provokes angst and hostility. The culture of God is so radically inclusive that it does not and will not recognise the legitimacy of favouring the interests of any one group over any other group. Jesus almost got himself lynched after his first recorded sermon in the Capernaum synagogue, because the guts of his message was that God was not on the side of Israel and against Israel's enemies, because God does not take sides with anyone. Well, I'm picking on Americans. If millions of Americans put bumper stickers on their cars saying, "God bless America." But a few years ago, a few people tried putting bumper stickers on their car that said, "God bless every nation, no exceptions," and you'd be amazed how controversial that was and how much hostility it drew, because it questioned the assumption that God favoured America. Australians are less openly religious, but can be just as fiercely nationalistic. It's not uncommon to see bumper stickers that say things like, "Support Australian jobs, buy Australian," or, "Australia, if you don't love it, leave." Perhaps we can see what's wrong with these slogans if we try to reframe them according to different values. What about, "Support jobs in poor countries, buy cheap imports"? Or, "Australia, if you don't love it, help us make it better." Now, I'm well aware that there are good environmental reasons for buying locally produced goods to avoid the massive fuel burning that goes into transporting goods around the globe, but that's not really what the bumper stickers were arguing, was it? They're appealing to our instinct to favour the interests of us over the interests of them. Why are Australian jobs any more important than jobs in other parts of the world? Just because it's us. The kingdom of God breaks down such divisions of us and them. The only time Jesus ever expressed a preference for serving the interests of his own people over outsiders, he was gently corrected and he repented on the spot. So here's the thing to try and do this week if you're listening to the rhetoric of national self-congratulation that will go on. Try to decode the rhetoric and critique it in light of the values of the emerging culture of God. Much of the rhetoric will work with an implicit us and them understanding. And I say implicit because it usually won't mention them at all. But whenever it is saying, we Australians are this or that, or Australian culture promotes this or that, the implication is that this is true as opposed to them, those people in other cultures who are not like us. So ask yourself whether it's true. When the rhetoric declares things like Australians are uniquely generous and ready to pitch in and help in the face of great adversities like bushfires and floods, ask yourself whether it's really true that the rest of the world is really less generous when facing adversity or tragedy. And then ask whether Australians push their government to prove that generosity in our overseas aid budget and our refugee intake. The only us and them identification that reflects the culture of God is us given and giving for the sake of them. And the big question to ask ourselves is which culture we really identify ourselves with. Which culture do we celebrate and invite to shape our hearts, our minds, our values, our lifestyles, our relationships with those around us and those far away from us? All of us are shaped by multiple cultures. But which are we prioritising? Who are we following here? Is it primarily the culture of Australia or a subgroup within Australia? Or the culture of the country that we were raised in, if we were raised elsewhere? Or is it now the emerging culture of God? The flag-waving festivities this week can perhaps help us to see more clearly the nature of the question. A question that will remain just as important after we've changed the date of the National Day to something more appropriate. The question will remain, where does our identity lie? And where do we want it to lie? Have we really begun to respond to the call of Jesus? Great news, the time has come. The culture of God is emerging. So turn your life around, leave your old allegiances behind and get on board. If you're wanting to respond to that call, then take note of what we're about to do here. Because what we're about to do here must trump any of the flag-waving and back-slapping that goes on this week. What we're about to do here at this table is the central celebration of the emerging culture of God. It is a celebration whose central symbol is not one of triumphalism and superiority and occupation, but brokenness. Of Jesus given for us and given for the life of all the world. The culture of God has come near. It's time to let it trump all our other allegiances, to turn our lives around and to get on board for the sake of all the world.